All right. There we go. Good morning. Good morning. Man, brand new babies in church. Isn't that exciting? When a family has a brand new baby, don't you think there should be a time when we announce their name and they hold the baby up? Like the Lion King moment? Wouldn't that be awesome? Like, you notice if you come to the Bronco games, the hockey games, they do that, right? They shine the camera on the baby and the parents lift the baby up. Well, at the last game, they shine the camera, the camera's on us, and Chantel got a hold of Jesse. Jesse cried. Oh, he cried. Scared him half to death. Poor boy. I thought it was adorable. Oh, it scared him. This morning, we're turning in our Bibles to Luke chapter 20. So if you brought your Bible, please turn to Luke. If you didn't bring your Bible, I'm not going to read all of our story today, verse for verse. There's a lot of scripture we're covering. I'm going to explain the stories without reading all of the stories. And I don't have the scripture on my slides, so you are just going to have to trust me a little bit. And being honest with the scripture, those of you with your Bibles, hold me to account if I'm making mistakes here, okay? Luke chapter 20, reaching people or pleasing people. That is one of the finest lines and the hardest balances of being a part of church and helping lead church. There's constantly a pull in between the two of them. Do I spend my time pleasing people? Do I spend it reaching people? Sometimes God gives you the opportunity to do both, but they can't both be your focus. One of them will always draw your attention away more than the other. Pleasing people or reaching people. Luke is writing and recording the very last week of Jesus' life. Jesus, as we know, in chapter 19, has entered the city of Jerusalem. He came in on a donkey. People shouted, what? Hosanna, Hosanna. Salvation is coming. Salvation come. Proclaiming him Messiah, salvation is riding right past us. And on Monday, we know that he spends time at the temple and he sees what kind of a mockery the worship of God has become. He sees how much things have fallen apart. He says he goes to the temple and he sees them exchanging money. He sees people taking advantage of the worshipers of God. And what does Jesus do? Drives them out. Drives them out. He doesn't politely ask them, hi, my name's Jesus. What are you doing? When did you show up here? Would you mind moving your table further back? You're distracting people. Thank you very much. And then write them an encouragement card in their mailbox the next week, just in case I offended them. No, he drives them out. He drives them out. We can be a little passive aggressive sometimes, can't we? Would you please mind leaving the temple grounds, sir? Thank you. Man, just flipping tables, eh? Oh, Jesus. The Pharisees become so upset with him. So upset with him, they begin to plan his arrest. They're dreaming about his death already. And it reminds me a lot of when a new pastor comes to a new church, planning his death. Or something like that, right? Imagine this. I don't know if you've ever been in a position where you've attended a church that's had a new pastor. But if you ever have, you'll notice these emotions. When you've been part of a church for a long time and your church hires a new pastor, often you can be afraid. Because you don't know this gentleman very well. You don't know where his passion is. You don't know where his heart lies. You don't know how he makes choices. Is he responsible? What kind of decisions is he going to make that I'm going to have to live with? What's his focus going to be? Where is he going to go? I don't know anything about this guy. And as a pastor, one of the biggest things you need to limit yourself from doing when you first show up at a church is what? Changing everything. Because you're so excited. You're so excited, and especially because you often come from a different church, you come into a new church, and you think, boy, this is so different. I don't know if I like this or not. Maybe I'll change it. And you just hear all the people in the room gasp, right? Change? We're going to have to get rid of this guy. And you get that feeling. You don't know if he's going to sing the same music as you. And you don't know if he's going to want to spend church money on the same things you do. You don't know if he's going to try to keep your ministry just the way it is or whether he's going to want you to change everything. You don't know how long he's going to preach. What if he preaches till quarter after every week? You have no idea. You don't know much about his family, his wife, his kids. Are they going to be nice? Am I going to like them? Are we going to become friends? What if he doesn't preach the Bible very well? What if he's not very exciting? What if he doesn't shout very much? We got lucky. Pastor Nick's a shouter. You can also have people, though, that begin to drive him away. You can have people that are so opposed to change that anytime the leader suggests something new, just these walls go up, these barriers. Nope. Nope. No room for change here. You want to sing different music? Get out of here. You want to change how we do Sunday morning service? Out of here. You're going to have communion at the beginning of the service? Out of here. You're going to move the day potluck's on? Get going. Get out of here. On and on the examples can go. I don't agree with this change. I don't agree with this change. Get out of here. As we read the scripture today, as we go through Luke chapter 20, you are going to see examples of Pharisees, Sadducees, elders, and teachers of the law battling this exact same feeling. This brand new leader, this brand new pastor, in a sense, named Jesus, has shown up on the scene. And everyone is flocking to him. He preaches with authority. And people are just drawn to it. The way he teaches is unlike anything they've heard. And as more and more people begin to flock to him and join him, you get the faithful ones. The ones who followed God their whole lives. They've been there the longest. They've seen it all. And they begin to put up these walls to Jesus. Go, who do you think you are? This is how we do church. Out. Get out of here. You think you're going to draw all the people's attention away from us? Get out of here. And you get these incredible barriers being put up. And the Pharisees are just doing anything they can to stop this ministry. For Pete's sake, he's bringing prostitutes into the church. Tax collectors in the sanctuary. What's he doing? That person might have an earring or a tattoo. Listen to rock and roll music. Get that person out of the sanctuary. What's he doing inviting sinners into church? Church isn't for sinners. Who's church for? Perfect people? You understand these emotions. Obviously, Jesus wasn't a pastor, and at that time there wasn't a church, but I'm explaining it in a way that you'll understand, okay, that's what the Pharisees were doing. That's what's going on. That's what's going on. After Jesus had flipped these tables, you're going to notice in Luke chapter 20, that they ask Jesus a question. They're going to question his authority. Jesus, where does your authority come from? And now, this is Tuesday of the week. Jesus is about to die 3 days later. Sunday, he arrives in the city. Monday, he goes to the temple. Tuesday, he confronts these people. Where does your authority come from? Jesus poses the question back to them. Where did John's baptism come from? He silenced the Pharisees. They couldn't answer this question without causing a stir in the crowd. They tried to question his authority. After this, Jesus tells an incredible parable of the tenants, or maybe you remember it as the vineyard. And Pastor Nick spoke about that last week. God creates this beautiful vineyard. It's going to produce good fruit. He takes these servants and puts them in charge. You will run the vineyard. And you will give me the fruit. You'll give me the reward as it grows. So the vineyard is producing and producing. And the master sends his servant, go bring back the fruit. Well, the tenants beat up the servant and give him nothing. So he sends more servants. Go claim the fruit. Bring it here. They beat them up. They give them nothing. Finally, the master sends his very own son to the vineyard. Go claim the fruit and bring it to me. And the tenants do what? Kill him. They kill him. And of course, as Jesus is telling this story, every teacher of the law is remembering the Old Testament, where it refers to God's people as a vineyard that he has planted, and they're thinking the scripture through, and they know he's speaking about them. Jesus had just said that they will kill the son of the master so they can claim it all for themselves. Because of a piece of land at that time in the world, if the rightful heir had died and there was no heir to the land, it could be claimed. Well, of course, this upsets the Pharisees and teachers even more. Even more. He asked them what should happen to these tenants. They should be thrown out of the vineyard. And they should be killed. This is where things get a little spicy. They start to send spies after Jesus. I don't know much if you watch spy movies or not. They have to be very subtle. And these servants are sent after Jesus to go ask him an impossible question. A question that will get him so in trouble, they'll never have to deal with Jesus again. They're going to ask him about money. They're going to ask him about his politics. You want to get rid of a new pastor in church? Ask him about his politics. Ooh, does he vote orange? Does he vote blue? Does he vote red? Half the church will hate him. The other half will love him, right? If we can just pry it out of him, we'll know for sure. Who does he support? These spies, this is now Luke 20, I'm starting verse 20 if you're following along. These spies are sent after Jesus and they ask him this question. Teacher, we know that you speak truth and teach what is right and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Is it right? The spies here think they've got him licked. They think they've got him figured out. Why? Because this is Passover in Jerusalem. What does that mean? Thousands and thousands of people who've traveled across the Roman Empire to come home for this special celebration. So what would the local governor have done? What would Caesar have said? He would have sent extra soldiers there to patrol the city to make sure that no unrest, no riot would break out. That no false messiahs would show up and try to rally the people against Rome. Regardless, you imagine this scene in the Bible where Jesus is speaking to as many people as can hear him. And he's teaching the crowd. I don't know if he's on an elevated position or not, but he's teaching the crowd and people are listening. And they're surrounding him and asking him, do we pay taxes or not? And behind the crowd is who? The Roman guards, dressed in armor, waiting and watching. Do you imagine this scene? In one phrase, Jesus could say what? Don't pay taxes. Down with Rome. And you imagine thousands of people cheering, waiting for the day their Messiah overthrows Caesar and brings freedom back home. Excited. But you also imagine what would happen if Jesus were to say something like that and the guards would have to step in. Would Jesus be killed? Would he be arrested? Would his ministry be over? But what happens to Jesus if he says, do you know what, guys? Rome hasn't been that bad to us. Like, they provide some things with our taxes, right? And the Roman guards are sitting in the back clapping their hands. And the crowd is saying, what are you doing? What are you doing? Well, Jesus says this. He says, show me a denarius. So they hand him this coin. He's holding this coin. Imagine this now. And he holds it up where people can see it. And he says, whose image and inscription are on this coin? Whose image? Well, this is an obvious question. And the people reply back, well, it's Caesar. It's Caesar's coin. His picture's on that. Yes, we know. He says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. They don't know how to respond to this. It stumps them. Why does it stump them?
Because we know the coin belongs to Caesar. How do we know that? His very image has been stamped on the coin and his signature has been engraved into it. Ownership is clear of the coin. Now he says, give to God what belongs to God. How do we know what belongs to God? Would you believe that it's something made in his image and likeness? Something that is engraved with his very name? We are made in the image and likeness of God. Give to Caesar the coins, but give yourselves to the Lord. Give your hearts to him. It says in the book of Ephesians that the Holy Spirit is a seal of guarantee placed upon us when we believe in him. It's a seal as if God has completely marked us and stamped us. And we're already made in his image and likeness. That's Genesis. Give God your heart. And give Caesar this little silly coin with his picture on it. Come on, people. So he gets out of this one alive. But you think they're done with him? Not a chance. Just because the pastor survives one attack doesn't mean we're out of ideas. We'll go after him one more time, won't we? This time it's going to be about marriage and resurrection. This time it's the Sadducees. You've heard of Sadducees before? Pharisees, Sadducees? They're not the same thing. Sadducees are aristocrats. They're politically involved. They're not just theological men, but they're men of politics. They're men of the government. They know things, you know. Their belief in Scripture, though, only holds to the first five books of the Bible, only to the Torah. The rest of the Old Testament they wouldn't claim is divine from God, where the Pharisees would disagree. So often the Sadducees and Pharisees would fight over doctrine, especially things like resurrection. Resurrection is not something that's easily seen in the Torah, in the books of Moses. It comes later in the Old Testament. These Sadducees go after Jesus. They come to him with a question. They say, teacher, now we're in Luke 20, verse 27 and going on from there. Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife and no children, that he must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, this is true. They're quoting this from Deuteronomy. You imagine this? I'm the oldest. I don't know if you're the oldest. But if I were to pass away and leave a widow with no children, it'd be my little brother's responsibility to carry on the family name. And that was right out of Scripture. So they say, imagine this man were to pass away, leave a widow. Someone else would have to claim the widow, the younger brother, raise up children. That's a weird thought already, just to begin with. Your brother, imagine your brother has died and you're having a funeral for him. All of a sudden you look across the room and you see the widow and you're thinking to yourself, there's my new wife, eh? There's my new wife. What do you say to your other wife? I'm so sorry. She's mine now. They ask him this ridiculous question. They say, imagine there's seven brothers. And one of them has a widow, passes away. Younger brother marries the widow. Younger brother passes away. Next younger brother marries the widow. Passes away. The next younger brother marries the widow. Can you imagine a family with seven brothers all marrying women from the same family? Man, alive, eh? Sounds a little bit like Main Center, just a little bit. But not quite, though. That's in a nice way, though. Because the Bronze and the Blocks all got married. But it's different. It's not quite the Bronze and the Blocks. It's they all got married to the same lady. That one's going to get me in trouble. Nah, I like their family. And they ask him this ridiculous question. And why would they ask a question like this? To prove there's no resurrection. They would say to Jesus, so is Jesus. If there is resurrection, which there's not, if there was resurrection, who's married to this lady? What, they all show up at heaven and all seven of them are walking in with this lady on their arm? That's ridiculous. It's downright foolish. Obviously, there's no resurrection. What does Jesus say to them? Verse 34. The people of this age, they marry and they're given in marriage. but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come, heaven, and in the resurrection from the dead, they'll neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die. They're like angels. They're God's children, since they're children of the resurrection. So he states, in heaven, that's not going to matter, because in heaven, we're not given in marriage. In heaven, God fulfills for us what a spouse does on earth. God completely takes care of that for us, and there's no reason to produce children or families. There's no death. We simply exist with God. So you're not going to have to worry about who will be married to who and who will be married to who. That's not what heaven's about. And then he goes and sticks the dagger right in their hearts. He quotes the Torah to them. He goes to Exodus chapter 3, and he quotes Moses. The Sadducees can't believe this. He says, but in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise. For he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For to him all are alive. This petrifies these men. You must understand this. They've been studying the Torah their entire lives. And not only does Jesus try to prove resurrection, which is foolishness enough already to them, but he does it right out of their own scripture. Right out of their own scripture. He uses Moses to show them resurrection. God is the God of the living. So if he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then after they passed away, they must have experienced life. Because if they were simply dead, God would be the God of dead people. And Jesus says that's not the God we serve. Now that the Pharisees and the Sadducees have thrown these attacks at Jesus, Jesus poses a question to them. So very quickly, this is verse 41 to 44. Jesus quotes from Psalm 110, and he says to them, this is David speaking, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? How can he be his son? There's this incredible conundrum in the Bible because the Messiah had to be the son of who? That had to be the son of David. And yet David in scripture calls the Messiah his Lord. Imagine this. The Messiah would have to be 100% human and yet at the same time be able to be completely God. How could the Messiah be man and God? How could he be a son of David and yet David's own Lord? Explain that. Jesus says to the teachers of the law. And where is the answer? Standing right in front of them. And the teachers don't know what to say. They've thrown up all of these defenses. They've attacked this new pastor in the church, this man bringing change, bringing in these sinners. They blasted every attack they could think of straight at him. And yet he's answered every one. They've challenged his authority, his politics, his theology. He's passed, he's passed, he's passed. Now Jesus poses these three verses back at the teachers. And this is the conclusion to Luke 20. And please don't miss the severity of this conclusion. Because in the next chapter, Jesus is discussing with his disciples and he's training them and teaching them. And after that, the Last Supper and the arrest and the death of Jesus. So this is his last interaction with the Pharisees and teachers. This is what he says to them. This is verse 45. While all the people were listening, Jesus said this to his disciples. This is the warning. Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces, have the most important seats in the synagogue, the places of honor, banquets. They devour widows' houses. And for a show, they make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. Which is almost a reference back to the story of the vineyard. These men will be punished most severely. So this is the warning. Watch out for these teachers. Watch out for the way they live. They were human speed bumps to people in their faith. They were Christian roadblocks. And you begin to think about that. It begins to resonate with you that we can still drift into this exact same pattern. People that are more concerned about their appearance and the way they dress or the way other people dress. Worried about getting attention. Worried about being acknowledged in public. Feeling important. Being honored. A special seat needs to be given for me. Do you know who I am? Instead of caring for the widow and the orphan, they took that as an advantage to gain the widow's household, a chance to make a little coin, put it away in savings, you know? Why give to others in need when I can pad my pocket a little bit? Retirement's coming, eh? Let's put it in there. And finally, lengthy prayers. Their reputation as an upstanding believer. Everyone will know how much I follow the Lord and I believe in Him because, man, I can pray. You know how hard it is for me to read this list and know that I've fallen into categories like this, that I've fallen into pitfalls like this? Today, what we're speaking about is the focus of the church. Is it to reach people? Is it to please people? These Pharisees so badly wanted the focus of the church to be to please people, to make people happy. This is what they wanted. This is what they wanted. And Jesus was challenging all of that. He was preaching a gospel that was about humility. It was about laying yourself down. It had nothing to do with your appearance. It had nothing to do about you feeling honored or exalted or lifted high. The gospel was a gospel of sacrificial obedience. Lay down your life. Make Him greater. Make yourself less. John the Baptist. And this was the exact opposite of what these leaders wanted. They were roadblocks to others in their faith because this is how the teachers and the leaders, the people in the church who should have been the greatest example, who had been Christians longer than anybody, who should have been setting the example, this was the way they lived. Heartbreaking. 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 In New Year's this year, I got to preach a sermon and I preached about the future of the church. Where do we want to be in 5 years from now or 10 years from now? Well, I'll tell you what, you set the vision now. You set the focus now. Will our focus be to please ourselves or will our focus be to reach out? Will our focus be to humble ourselves, make ourselves less important and reach out to other people? Or simply keep feeding back into ourselves, do things that make us happy, spend money where it makes us happy, create more ministries that bless us? Or do you begin to look through a different lens, a different filter, and think, what would we change if our focus was on reaching people and not just on ourselves? If Jesus were to walk into church today, what would He have to say? These Pharisees were so upset with their new pastor. They got Him arrested and killed. That was their response. These Pharisees got rid of Him. And yet I wonder if Jesus came to visit with me sometime and asked about our church, what would He say? Would He say, I'm proud of your vision. I'm proud of your direction, your focus. It's on sharing the gospel, on making God glorified and known. It's on moving the kingdom forward. Or would He say, things I've noticed, Aaron, areas where you're serving yourselves, you're pleasing yourselves. Maybe this needs to be looked at. Maybe this needs to be looked at. So, here's the conclusion as I hand it to you. Where do you fall in this? Are you someone putting up defense mechanisms, fighting the focus of God where God wants His church to go? Are you someone who sees new direction, sees new vision, maybe a new pastor and says, nope, none of this. Has to be the way it's always been. You can be 20 years old, 50 years old, 80 year old. You can be this kind of person. It has nothing to do with age. I've been this person. But if God is going to move our church forward, if we are going to see 17,000 people in this city come to know the Lord, am I willing to give up focusing on myself? Am I willing to give that up? Are you willing to give that up?
Thanks, Darren. I want you to take a moment, if you have a pen in your sermon notes and you have room, I want you to just take a moment and ask yourself two questions. Number one, what has God said to me today? And number two, what am I going to do about it? Father, I want to thank you for your presence here. I want to thank you that you promise us in Scripture that the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose hearts are completely his. Truth is, sometimes our hearts are not completely yours. And our appearance, getting attention, public acknowledgement, feeling important, being honored, wealth, reputation, sometimes those things matter to us more than they should. Thanks for Paul, who said that he used to think about those things. He used to think they were valuable, but now he considers them all worthless because of what Christ has done. And we don't make ourselves less in order to make ourselves less. We make ourselves less in order to make you more. We want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. We want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another we will experience a resurrection from the dead. And we haven't achieved these things. We haven't reached perfection yet, but we are pressing on towards the perfection for which Christ first possessed us. Thank you for the reminder this morning, Lord. This is your church, and you will build it. Help us to follow you this week, looking for ways to reach people rather than please them. For the sake of your kingdom, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Go in peace.